Amen. Well, again, like I said, I'm just blown away to be standing up here, and I feel absolutely privileged to have grown up in this place, spent my whole life here, sitting in a pew there or a pew there, listening, sometimes asleep, I guess, when I was a kid, and actually sometimes asleep when I was an adult. But it's amazing just the path that God gives us and allows us to have and participate. It's all Him, and I think that's the beauty of it. It really is. It's just all Him. And I thank the brothers and sisters that have given out the word and the privilege that we have to hear this truth. This truth that is, it's not complicated. It's Jesus. It's Him. It's His love. So tonight, we're going to talk about love, God's love. And we're going to talk about it in specifics in terms of these cities of refuge. And we're going to relate the cities of refuge to being a prisoner of Christ, those bonds of love. So the Bible verse that we're going to start with is Numbers 35:6. So if you want to turn there with me, I have my Numbers study thing holding my place in Numbers. All right, so Numbers 35:6, and it says, "And among the cities which ye shall give unto the Levites, there shall be six cities of refuge, which ye shall appoint for the manslayer, that he may flee thither, and to them ye shall add 40 and two cities." So this kind of just sets a tone from God that there's going to be these cities that a manslayer could run to as a refuge. So if we start out from the very basics of the law and sinning, there's one in there that says, thou shalt not kill. Murder. And in this particular case, back in Numbers 35:6, back in these days, ancient times here, we have a refuge for people that committed sin, people that murdered, right there. And all they had to do was cross the border into the city. It wasn't complicated. They didn't have to do all these things. They didn't have to perform a ritual or follow a certain order to do it. They just had to cross that borderline. That was it. Now, this was important because back in that day, and still today, there's something called blood revenge. So if my brother was to be murdered, it was my responsibility, my obligation, to go find that manslayer and get revenge. It wasn't just something that I should do or I felt an obligation to do internally. It was something that was looked on upon the whole entire tribe and said, that's your responsibility. You need to go get that person. And so they would pursue that manslayer to the ends of the earth. They would go find him. They would go search and, you know, in terms of that passionate seeking of, again, blood revenge, those things would last centuries if they weren't taken care of. Now, the problem with that, again, that's kind of man's idea of justice, right? I need to go undo what was done to me, what was done to my family. I was wronged, so I need to be righted. Something bad happened to me, so let's go fix it. Well, the problem was, I'd go fix it, and now there'd be a blood revenge on my life. And then if someone went and fixed me, there'd be a blood revenge on their life. And it would be just this cycle. And it was this cycle over and over again. And it caused wars and wars and wars. But really, right here back in Numbers, these cities of refuge were established to end that. Immediately, if that manslayer, that murderer, crossed the border, that was done. That whole cycle of revenge, what people thought was justice, was done. It was finished. So within those cities, there were some rules, and wasn't too complicated. So if the manslayer reached the border of the city of refuge, he was safe, and he basically could stay there and live within the city until the high priest died. So he could live there indefinitely as long as that high priest was alive, and then after the high priest died, he could go return home. He was safe. The blood revenge person that was after him, they couldn't go there and take him out. It was unlawful. They couldn't do it. What was really interesting when I was studying this out is that it says there that, if you read a little bit further, it says that these cities were both for the children of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them. So even back then in the Old Testament, it was for everybody. It wasn't for the Jews. It wasn't for just the Gentiles. It was for everybody. There was no restriction on who could have that safety. And it was immediate. So if we're looking at that, we can see right there, before we get things all messed up, that God's mercy is for everyone, and it's always been for everyone. Amen. So today, and you know, I'm looking out on my family here. I know my family, and I know that you believe. But maybe there's somebody that's listening that doesn't. And right now, there is a blood revenge on your life. That blood revenge it's after you. It's weighing on you. It seeks you night and day, and it wants to take away your liberty. It wants to take away your safety. It wants to take away everything from you. But Jesus, but God, Amen. He's there. And all we have to do to reach that city, we don't have to run a mile. We don't have to go 10 miles. We don't have to go across the country. We don't have to go across the world. We don't have to move at all. We just have to let God move. All we have to do is believe. And it's a mustard seed of faith. Believe, because only by grace, only by faith through grace, can we reach that asylum. So I want to point out one of the major differences between this type and shadow of these physical cities in our Savior and the refuge that we have in Jesus is that we have a high priest, and all things were made for him and by him. He is everlasting. He is our refuge, and he will never pass away. It's going to last forever. Eternal and everlasting, as Pastor said. I love it. So you could say that we're eternally bound to the city of refuge. We're in it. We're not going to leave it. We can't. We're there. No matter what we do, nothing can take us away from the love of God, ever. So we're bound to the city, but we're forever free. And I kind of thought of it as this way. So I think looking back, there's some pictures of the earth from the moon. And you look back at the earth, and it's it's beautiful. It's this beautiful thing, but it's small. It's absolutely gorgeous. And living on Earth, I don't know that we have that perspective of how beautiful it is when we can see its entirety. But if you were out on the moon and you saw it, and maybe you didn't know about it, you'd look at it, say it was beautiful. And then as you got closer and saw that it was bigger and bigger, and you could see the expanse of land and how the weather patterns would be moving over the Earth and the water and just the beauty there. And probably the colors become brighter. I don't know. I haven't been in space, so I can't really tell. But I've seen the pictures from NASA. And then probably as you would get into the atmosphere and start to see little details of maybe towns and cities that are more beautiful, things that you might not have seen before, and get deeper into it. And maybe even you were given the opportunity to dwell in a place like this that you hadn't seen before. And you find a home that you love, and how you know that home, and it becomes this expansive thing to you where it, like, although you were out there in space where there was all this room, and maybe you could see it as freedom, as you dove further in, you would see that there's more and more in there than there is out there. There's nothing for us in, like, as a human being, there's nothing for us in space. We can't survive out there. Not even a second without some additional life support. But so that's God, and we can see that in Him, there's so much in Him that it's not even comparable the outside of Him. We can see that from the perspective of being in Christ, it's more beautiful. There's more color. There, that whole taste and see thing, you know, when Brother Hill would speak about tasting a peach, you wouldn't know what that tastes like unless you actually grabbed one and tasted it. So once you get into that city and are able to taste, you can see that everything outside of its expanse can't even compare. There is no comparison. So let's enter in. And if we believe in Jesus, we're in. That's it. We were born into the bonds of sin because of the sin that started with Adam and Eve. But we are freed by Christ to the bond of love, of life, and of truth. So I want to take a little bit deeper dive on this whole refuge thing. So the word refuge in the Old Testament is Mikvat, which is Strong's, in the Strong's Concordance, it's H4733. And what it means is taking in asylum and refuge. And it occurs 20 times. And it comes from the root word kolat, which means to maim or lacking in its parts. So again, that refuge, it comes from, it doesn't mean itself, but it comes from lacking in parts. The Greek word, and I'm going to relate this more as we get into the concept of like this asylum, maybe as people think of it as a prison, or a prisoner of Christ. The Greek word desmon or desmos is a band or a shackle. And it also figuratively means a disability or lacking in parts, really. And it also occurs 20 times. And it, in fact, is the source of the word prisoner. So when we're looking at this asylum, I think, unfortunately, there's some that do think that, you know, that they're trapped, that there's no development for me as a Christian. You know, I want to do something. I want to become something. I want things to happen, Lord, and they're not happening. I feel like I need something to happen in my life. And unfortunately, we don't see what we're actually trapped in, which is the bonds of his love. So we look at these relationships of these two words that mean lacking in parts. And really, our redemption is when we realize that we are lacking in parts, that we're missing something. And when we rely on him, completely on him, we find that he fills that need. He fills every aspect of our life that's missing, that we think is missing. Because it is just a perception for us. Like, we're complete in Christ. He's provisionally made us as perfect as we can be, provisionally. We just need to grow up into that. We need to realize that if we allow him to fill that lacking, every aspect of our lives will be complete for us. Let him fill it up. Amen. So back to the words. The word prisoner, derived from that word bond, is translated desmios. And it's Strong's G1198. And it means captive or to be in bonds. And so we've been kind of talking about this, or I've been talking about it a little bit, about the relationship of this asylum or this refuge that we are in. And again, maybe even you could call it being apprehended. So we are, in a sense, a prisoner. But what are we a prisoner of? And I think the amazing thing about this word is it happens to occur 16 times in the New Testament, and it is the number of love. So we are prisoners of love. And I am absolutely, absolutely enthralled to be a prisoner of love. Because love is really, it's an all-encompassing state. When you're in love, it's not just an emotion or an action or a feeling. It's overwhelming. When you're in just the absolute throes of love, it's something that is almost an obsession. It can be all-consuming. It's a fire. You feel disabled, especially when you're without your love. You feel like you're lacking in parts. You feel so lost and incomplete when you don't have that love with you. But then when you have that love with you, all is well. All is absolutely well. So, when we talk about this, I think we need to look at these bonds and who they're given from. They're given from the Lord. So why should we fully embrace this asylum, this prison of our love, this bonds of love? And it's because we love him because he first loved us. We love him because he gave his life for us. We love him because the life we once lived is crucified and dead with him, and now he lives in us. We love him because I am my beloved's and his desire is towards me. We love him because there is no other love. There is no other love. So Paul, I kind of mentioned it earlier, but Paul frequently labeled himself as a prisoner of Christ or apprehended. And he knew what captivated his soul, his spirit, his heart, and he wanted to know more and more of the love of Jesus. He wanted to leave. He wanted to leave his earthly place. But he knew that it was beneficial for him to stay. And so he was going to trust in the Lord to stay until it was time. He was going to rest in God's perfect timing. He wasn't going to rush it. And he was a prisoner of Christ. But that prison sentence, which most men would see as, you know, he was in the Philippian jail for a long time. He was captured so many times and shipwrecked and all sorts of stuff happening. And you could look at his life and think he was a captive man. But he was so beyond that perception of what man saw in him. So I want to go look actually at his heart and what he was apprehended for and of. So we're going to go to Philippians 3:12. And I'm going to kind of backtrack a little bit, read some, and then backtrack, and then read some and backtrack. So Philippians 3:12 says, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus." So that's what he was apprehended of. And that was his goal. It's a phenomenal prize, the mark for the prize of the high calling in Christ. It was the only thing that mattered to him. But to get to that goal, for Paul to get to that goal, we have to actually back up a few verses. So if we back it up to 10, it says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." So his pursuit of Christ and this pressing forward was to know Jesus. It was not knowledge for knowledge's sake. He wanted to know and be conformed unto Jesus. That was it. But we can't even get to there unless we back it up. So let's back it up. Philippians 3:7. "But what things were gained to me, I count those loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I can't count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but which is through faith, the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." So he counted all those things that were gain as loss for the knowledge of Christ. Nothing else. Not the knowledge that I am the smartest. Not the knowledge that I have figured out all the secrets. Not the knowledge of that can be looked on as an accomplishment. It was to know him. He just wanted to know Jesus. He wanted to know his love. I think that And I can definitely be guilty of this, where I've asked God for wisdom and understanding, and I go into a like hunter-gatherer mode, where I'm like, I gotta figure this out. I'll get it. But I have to realize, and I think everyone has to realize, that that knowledge is given. We can't get it and grab it and wrestle it into submission. And I have to ask, when I'm in that moment, what am I after? Do I want to learn more for me, or do I want to learn more of him? Amen. Am I trying to teach God something, or am I able to receive something? Am I after knowledge, or am I after him? And that's Paul. It wasn't about being the one that had the gospel. He had it because God gave it to him. He didn't have to go figure that out. So what things were gained to Paul? So we're going to back it up again to Philippians 3:3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he must trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So, Paul, in the flesh, was a pretty good guy. He followed that law to the T. Outside of that city of refuge, he was a man's man. He had it all figured out. He probably was thought very highly of in the circles that he was in. He observed the ordinances, did everything that he should do, and he looked at it as filth. Outside of that refuge, everything that he did in the flesh was filth. And the truth of it is, inside that refuge, everything that we do of flesh is filth. Amen. We can't do anything to warrant any favor from God in the flesh. It's not going to work. If we're going to try and make ourselves righteous, we just make self-righteousness. That's it. We're not going to accomplish anything. And really, if we could warrant any favor with God by doing something, why would Jesus have to die? Why would God have sent his only begotten Son to die? If I could do one thing to give myself righteousness or make myself clean, why would God do that? There's no reason he would send his Son to die. If there was any other way, which another way would be for us to do that, us to make ourselves holy, I think God would have done that. I think he would have chose a different path. But he had to choose this. He had to send his Son to die. So what Paul could see, again, is that refuge that he stepped into was nothing of his doing. He did nothing in his flesh to obtain that safety, to obtain that peace, to obtain that rest. He just stepped over the borderline. He just crossed in and went in. That's it. And really, it's something that, unfortunately, the world can't even see. You know, we walk by faith and not by sight. So the world, they want to see that refuge. They want to see that safety. But you just got to step over it. You got to step over that borderline to see it. You're not going to see it beforehand. And you're not going to see it with your eyes. You're not going to see it with things that are going to happen. And actually, things are going to look really bad. I mean, in our lives as Christians, there's times that stuff doesn't look good. You know, we look back in the Bible from the very beginning, you know. There's things that have happened in our lives and in the stories that you would look from the flesh, you would look at and say, this is absolutely horrific. But God. Amen. That was his plan. It was his will for it to happen. And really, it's perfect. It got you to that borderline. It got you to the edge of the city. Maybe it pushed you in a little bit further. So, looking at this, this city of refuge, are we going to sit on the edge of that city and just be satisfied with being on the outsides? I think about the cities that I've been to that are beautiful, that you first get to, really large cities. And if you were just to stay on the edge of that city, you would never know what it was like. You would never really understand the fullness of what that city was about. Even here in Denver, if you are just on the suburbs of it, you don't know what it's about. You don't know all it has to offer. And this is from a world standpoint. How much more in heaven? How much more in Jesus? So, if we want to know that city, we got to get into it. We got to get into the heart of the city. We got to press towards that mark. And there is a city within that city of refuge. We have a new Jerusalem, the bride, the holy city, whose builder and maker is God. But you got to go in. You got to get in there. You have to pursue it. You have to press in. You have to get out of all the stuff that's on the outside. And, you know, I think if we're hanging around the border or looking at that flesh that's on the other side of the refuge, we're not looking in. We're looking at these distractions. We got to turn around away from outside of that refuge, and we got to look in, and we need to start walking. And the Lord is calling us to go seek that. He's calling us in. He's asked us to come. He wants us to know that fullness. He wants to fill us with all the fullness. He wants us to know what is the breadth of that city. He wants us to know what is the length of that city. He wants us to know what is the depth of it and what is the height. It's something he wants us to bring to us. If we'll just turn around from the world and all the things that we are seeing here, let go of all the fleshly things that we're trying to figure out, and that's not just sin. That's like trying to figure out our salvations or solve our fellowship with God. We can't fix any of that. We just have to trust God. We just need to walk with him. There isn't one example in the Bible of somebody like doing something where they all of a sudden, oh, I know what I'll do, Lord, to figure out this problem. I'm going to go do this, this, and this. When man tried to do that in the Bible, bad things happen. That's it. When they try to fix things, when they try to go in and figure out their own salvation or figure out how to defeat someone or go into battle when they shouldn't have gone into battle, that's the end of that story. That's it. But when they trusted the Lord and just walked with him, even when they failed, messed up, did the wrong thing, said the wrong thing, looked really, really bad, God made them overcomers. It's impossible. God is the God of impossible. So I think just the last thing that I want to touch on is, again, that New Jerusalem. And this is something that I spoke to the kids at camp about, and, you know, just really, it was something, I actually didn't say this when I talked to the kids, and I didn't know why at the time, but the Lord put it on my heart, and this New Jerusalem, it is Jerusalem itself means to aim and shoot with an arrow. That's the first part of Jeru. And Salem is like peace. So it's kind of like the mark of peace. And that is that new Jerusalem. It's a new mark of peace. So within that, God gave me a little tidbit to see. And in Proverbs, we'll go to it, the last chapter, 31, I think. Let me see. Yeah, 31:11. So in Proverbs 31, it says, 31:11, it says, "The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil." So this is speaking about the virtuous woman. And in that verse, it says, "doth safely trust in her." And that is one word, and it means refuge. Hallelujah. And I think about that, when I first think about that, I think, Lord, that's impossible. It is impossible. If I'm seeking after Christ and he's shown me time and time again in his word that he wants me for his wife, he wants me for this. That his heart can have a refuge in me. That's impossible. I know me. I'm not a good person in terms of my flesh. But I know what he has made me. I know what he's called me to. And I know that he can do it. I have no confidence in me in that. Looking at that goal, looking at that mark, there is no way from my strength. But I know he can do it. And I know he's calling me to it. And I know he's calling you to it. He's calling you today to go into that city, to press further in, to become that bride adorned. And it's coming soon. It's right on the wing. It's coming soon. And I know that my life, whether he comes to get me in that blink of the eye, or whatever my expected end is, when my eyes close or when they're fully wide open, by his grace, that's going to be my wedding day. I know it. Hallelujah. Not with this flesh, I don't know it. But by his grace, by his mercy, by his love, and only by his love can I get in there. Amen. So that's what I have for you tonight. I appreciate you all. I love you all. And Brother Bill, would you pray for us tonight? Close us out.